I'd answer so that I'm not negative and honest and truthful at the same time is, well enough. If the Lord wanted me to sleep better, I would have. It's also helped my perspective. But we're constantly being asked or asking questions. Children are really good at that. Asking questions, that is. They tend to ask questions that adults don't. Like, are there more leaves or more blades of grass in the world? If those things on the comb are called teeth, what's the space between them called? Of course, everyone thinks of why is the sky blue when they think of kids asking questions. But one child asked his mom, since your eyes are blue, do you see everything in blue? Another one asked a swim instructor, okay, when are we going to learn how to breathe underwater? They ask questions that adults don't. They often ask questions, too, that adults won't, but should. Daddy, are you going to die? What happens when we die? Yeah, they ask about those things. Where is Fluffy now? Of people and animals, they ask those questions. They not only ask questions that we chuckle about, because we already know the answer, or you never looked at things that way before, but they ask questions about the most important things in life that it seems like the older we get, the less willing we are to talk about them, because their reality starts to face us. More obviously, every day, as we see others die, and as our bodies start to hurt more or not cooperate more. But those are the most important questions. Of all the questions we ask or are asked or answer, questions about God, about our existence, about death, about what happens after death, about how we can be right and in a relationship with our Maker and enjoy Him forever, including after we die. That's a most important question. In our passage this morning, of all the questions we might ask of our passage, there's a question asked in the middle of the passage, not necessarily in the middle in terms of number of verses or words, but in the middle of our passage, that is one of those most important questions. I mean, it's a fascinating passage. We have demonic possession, we have exorcism, we've got an earthquake that sets prisoners free. But of all of that, the most important thing, the most important question we might ask or answer for someone else is the question that's asked in the middle. What must I do to be saved? That's what the jailer says. Takes him a near-death experience, a brush with suicide, not because he's a coward, but because he had courage and it was the honorable thing to do in his situation. But he was stopped by Paul. And then he asked that question. Of course, he asked that question because there are Christians there who are giving him reason to ask that question. And there are Christians there who answer that question. And yet those Christians are there at great cost to themselves. And that's usually what's involved. If you already know the answers to the most important questions, if you're a Christian, you know the answer to what must I do to be saved, if you have been made right with the Maker of heaven and earth through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, then you're to be an answerer of those questions. And to be an answerer of those questions, you got to put yourself out there. And when you put yourself out there, there's often some painful consequences. But that's what has to happen. You have to be available. You have to be there. Join me in Acts 16 as we go through the events as they're recorded for us. We're doing 16 at the end of the chapter. I'm going to do it a scene at a time, if you will. I'm labeling the first scene the confrontation. Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke are in Philippi. They're in Macedonia. They got there by a very clear leading of the Lord, as the Spirit said, no, not that way, no, not that way. Here's a dream for you, a man calling to Macedonia. They counsel together and go, we're supposed to go there. They go there. No synagogue. They go to the river, find some women praying. The Lord opens Lydia's heart. She's baptized. They stay with her. What do? They keep going down to the river. They go to the area where people are being religious, so to speak. Verse 16. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, these men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to you the way of salvation. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. Scripture assumes, never explains evil spirits, their possession of people, or deliverance from them by Jesus and his apostles. It's just there. Very quick side note, interestingly enough, we find no instruction in the New Testament on how to do that. That's a whole other question, a whole other issue. How do we deal with that stuff? What do we do with that stuff beyond the scope of our time this morning? What is going on here? Well, there's a confrontation. Not really between Paul and the slave girl. It's really between Jesus and the demonic. The demonic also includes with it humans who have a worldview that's contrary to Jesus. And that's the real confrontation here. If you understand the context and where they are and the whole background with this girl who has a spirit of divination, a spirit, there's a relationship there to the Greek god Apollo and the Greek mythology, as we would call it, the Greek religious system. So really what's going on here, it's a battle. It's a confrontation through Paul, a Christian, but it's a confrontation. Jesus and what is demonic, what is false. It's a little bit similar to what went on with Elijah on Mount Carmel. You know what Mount Carmel was? Mount Carmel was the place for Baal worship. And that's where he had a showdown with all the false prophets of Baal. If you remember that in the Old Testament there. And he says, all right, let's have a showdown. We'll each offer up a sacrifice. However, we can't put a match to it. So the prophets of Baal make their altar, put the sacrifice on it, put the wood, and they call out to Baal, and nothing happens. And this goes on for hours, and they cut themselves. And Elijah taunts them and says maybe he's relieving himself. In other words, maybe he's in the restroom. Because, in other words, he's saying, your God is a God like you. Needy and finite. And he says, okay, my turn. Get some water. Pour it all over the sacrifice and the wood. And do it again. You know, wet wood doesn't burn very well, does it? And he's not adding any kind of light. And then he calls to the Lord and up in smoke goes all the wet wood and the sacrifice. It's confrontation. That's what you have going on here. That's what you have every time you or I or any Christian lives Christ. That's what's going on in our culture right now. It's a confrontation. It's a confrontation at one level between people. But it's Jesus against what is contrary to God, what is of Satan, what is false. And it plays out with people in terms of their pleasures. Notice what the owners of this girl are getting. Verse 16, much gain. It's not simply that she's their livelihood and she's the reason they can put bread on the table. They're getting much gain. All too often throughout history, religion is an opportunity for much gain. Still is today. That's what's going on. They're getting much gain. Lots of money. Their lifestyle, their pleasure and the way they are living is now being challenged and even brought to an end. As Paul, in the name of Jesus, commands the Spirit to come out of her. So it's a confrontation here. We do ask, well, Paul, why didn't you do it sooner? Why did you do it at all? After all, what the Spirit is saying through this girl is true. Yes, but it's coming through a demon-possessed girl. There's confusion involved in that. And it would be easy to come up with some kind of syncretistic religion. Now you're going to include Apollo and the spirit he sends upon people and what these guys are saying. But there is no mixing and matching. There is no melding of those two worldviews, of those two religions. There is one true God, one true way to know Him. It is through Jesus. We don't have all the details here. Why Paul didn't do it sooner, how it all played out, we don't know for sure. It makes sense that this isn't a good thing that this is happening. It's not good for the girl either. But he eventually confronts, in the name of Jesus, that spirit. Well, his confrontation then leads to his incarceration. I don't usually do this, but I'm doing a lot of shuns this morning. So work our way through these events. Verse 19. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. There's a word play here. Same word gone is the same word for came out in verse 18. So in other words, Paul said to the spirit, the girl, be gone in the name of Jesus, and it was gone. And now the owners saw that their hope of gain was gone. There goes their money. There goes their lifestyle. There goes their pleasures. So what did they do? They seized Paul and Silas and dragged them to the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, these men are Jews, and they are disturbing our city. What's the difference between Jews, whether they're Roman citizens or not, and the rest of those who live in the Roman Empire? The Jews hold to one true God. No syncretism allowed. No joining on different religious ideas and including them all. But that's exactly what Roman religion was. They took the Greek gods and they morphed them and they welcomed other gods. And you can worship as many gods and go to as many different temples as you want. But don't say there's only one God. And don't say the emperor isn't God. They didn't like Jews. It's okay, Jews didn't like them either. But by the grace of God, Jews were allowed to exist in the Roman Empire and remain faithful to the one true God. Why? God's grace upon His people and bringing Jesus and the truth about Jesus to the world. But they don't like Jews. These guys are Jews. Jews don't like them. And they say, and they are disturbing our city. They're not going to say, hey, these guys are costing me money and pleasure. They're going to make this political. They're going to drag everyone else in and says it has something to do with them. And it works. They go on to say they advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off of them, off of Paul and Silas, and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. So their clothes immediately get ripped off, and they get beat with a bundle of wooden dowel-like rods. 12, bound together, and beat. They're beat with them, right there, publicly. They're humiliated, they're beaten. They now have wounds. And what's done with them? They don't send them off to the infirmary. They don't have a police escort over to Kaiser or whatever it is. No, they get thrown into the innermost dungeon. No light, no windows, and they're chained. At the least, it was uncomfortable. Most likely, the way they were chained made it painful. And this is what they get for delivering a girl from demon possession and speaking the truth. And that's exactly what Christians tend to get today for speaking the truth and holding out real hope. The owners of that girl saw that their hope of gain was gone. You know, sooner or later, their hope of gain comes to an end anyway. Well, maybe the spirit stops talking to the girl, or people stop buying, or the girl dies, or they die. It's a fleeting hope they had. Paul and Silas are there proclaiming the true and lasting hope through faith in Jesus. They put themselves out there. They confronted the lies blatantly and boldly. And it cost them. And it does cost. And it continues to cost. Before anyone asks you what they must do to be saved, you've got to be there, speaking the truth, living in line and in keeping with Jesus Christ and the gospel to which you've been called if your faith is in Christ. And it will cost you. Relationships, jobs, even here in America. It happens. There's a cost. It's not the end of what happened there, though. As we pick up in verse 25, we find out about the emancipation. I had to come up with a shun word. I was on a roll. Set free from slavery. And I'm not talking about Paul and Silas. I'm talking about the jailer. The jailer. Who did what he was told. Probably a retired Roman soldier. In charge of the dungeon. The prison. Verse 24, he did what he was told. Took him, put him in the inner prison. Fastened their feet. Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. I mean, what do you do at midnight when you can't sleep because you got a little bit of pain, or you drank too much coffee, or ate too much chocolate, or you're worrying about things? I know what I do. I don't want to talk about it. I just need to confess it. Here's two men who have been stripped of their clothing, beaten publicly, and now dragged off and locked up in the most utter darkness humans can come up with. And they are praying and singing hymns. Oh, the contrast that is here. You can lock them up, but you cannot take away their hope. Unlike the owners of that slave girl. Their hope was in gain, money, pleasure, this life. That girl's ability, or that girl being controlled by an evil spirit and bringing the money, goes away. Their hope is gone. Their hope of gain is gone. But for the Christian, there is nothing, no prison, there is no high position, there is nothing on earth or outside of the earth, neither height nor depth, that can separate the Christian from the love of God in Christ. So the Christian, no matter where, no matter when, no matter what, can walk, can live in their hope. And sing hymns and pray to God even at midnight in a dark dungeon, bleeding and hurting, naked, chained to the wall. You cannot take away or lock up our hope. And notice what was going on also in verse 25. The prisoners were listening to them. People can't listen to us if we're not speaking, if we're not praising God, if we're not putting ourselves out there and confronting in a loving, gentle way, speaking the truth. It's not going to happen. Remember, Paul and Silas were trying to go somewhere else. The Spirit said, no, somewhere else, no. They had a dream. This is where they ended up, and this is what they got. And what's their response? Gee, God, what's going on? I'm living right. I'm doing your will. And this is what we get? No, that's not their response. Why? Because of their perspective. They understood. They knew that in this life there is suffering. Paul already told the churches that through many trials we must enter the kingdom of God. Jesus himself said, as they treated me, they shall treat you. Earlier in Acts, what did Peter and John do after they were arrested and then released? They rejoiced because they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. There's a number of parallels here. Why? Because it's always the same. Matter of fact, earlier in Acts chapter 2, what did the Jews cry out? What must we do? And Peter cried out, repent. And what happens here now, as Paul and Silas are praising and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners are listening, suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken. It's an area that has earthquakes. That's not uncommon. Earthquakes were often attributed to one god or another. And now here you have two men proclaiming the way to the one true God, the only God, the most high God, who cast a demon out of a girl. They're in prison. What are they doing? They're singing and praising that God, praying to him. And there's an earthquake. The foundation of the prison was shaken. The walls moved enough so that immediately, verse 26, all the doors were opened and everyone's bonds were unfastened. And everyone ran. Jailbreak! There's a game, there's a kid's game like that, right? Isn't there? With cops and robbers or even whatever, capture the flag. Sometimes there's a jailbreak! You know? No. It's not what happened. It's what you would expect. It's what the jailer expected. When the jailer woke up and saw the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Why would he do that? Because it was dishonorable to let your prisoners get away, and it was deserving of death. And so it would be honorable to take your own life. Before he could inflict himself with his own sword and take his life, verse 28, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And a jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Why? Well, Paul just spoke. He knew why Paul and Silas were in prison. They cast a demon out of a slave girl. They were preaching a way that was exclusive and prohibited worship of the gods of Rome. And they were different prisoners. It's not in the text, but I would just about go to the cross that they didn't spit on him or curse him like the other prisoners did. They weren't even grumbling and complaining. They were praying and praising. And since Paul spoke out, he seems to be a leader in that innermost cell, the other prisoners didn't leave either. The man should be dead now. He should have taken his life, or his life would be taken from him anyway, because the prisoners should be gone, but they're not. So he throws himself at their feet before Paul and Silas. Verse 30, then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now that's the question to ask. And that's the question to be ready to give an answer for if you already know the answer to it. What must I do to be saved? Now, would he have the exact understanding that we would have knowing Scripture? Probably not. But he believed in God or gods and life after death, and you don't necessarily go to a good place, and he knows his life should be over already, and it will end at some point. So he has the right idea in mind. And sure, he heard the message that Paul and Silas were already preaching, and what they said when he cast the demon out, what Paul said. What must I do to be saved? And now the lights really get turned on. Because there are Christians there to answer him. Christians who put themselves out, who took risks, who confronted by speaking the truth, who paid a price to be there, and they're there. And they said, verse 31, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and all your household." Well, what does that mean? Believe in the Lord Jesus for what? One, we're only getting some of what was said. We know from what's been said in the past, and actually know exactly what he's saying. Something similar to what Peter said when Peter spoke to Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household. All the prophets point to this one man who is actually the Son of God. who died on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day. He's now seated at the Father's right hand, the one true God. He's seated at His right hand, and He's going to return to judge the living and the dead. But right now, as all the prophets testify, anyone who believes in Him receives forgiveness of their sin. We don't know exactly what He said. We know they said even more than that. They went on, verse 32, they spoke the word of the Lord. That's a phrase synonymous with the gospel, the truth about Jesus, to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them, the jailer took them, the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. I love the irony in the realities of what's going on here. Right? This girl now has hope because she's no longer possessed by a demon. But the hope of the owners is gone. But the hope of Paul and Silas cannot be taken away. The demon's gone. Their hope of wealth is gone. Paul and Silas' freedom is gone, but not their actual hope. In the midst of darkness, they're singing praises to God. The jailer should die. He comes in, asks for light. He has been shown the true light. He now washes the wounds of these men, and they bathe him because he has been bathed by the blood of Christ. And now he lives. Now he lives. Not only him, but all his household. Typical passage, by the way, people go to, see, you're supposed to baptize infants, because surely there were infants in that household. Really? How do you know that? It's not in the text. Not only that, but it says, it goes on, they were all baptized. Verse 34, then he, the jailer, brought them, Paul and Silas, into his house and set food before them. And he rejoiced, along with his entire household, that he had believed in God. Infants can't rejoice. Oh, I know they can giggle and be happy. It's usually gas. But anyway, no, they smile. They respond to mom and dad's voice. They have that kind of joy. Don't misunderstand me. But to have a knowledge that now they're saved and right with God and rejoice there, no. But you know what? It's a mute point. I just say that because people go here for that. It's a mute point. What's the real point? Through great cost, through actual pain and suffering, the gospel has now come to yet another Gentile, dyed-in-the-wool pagan, in Macedonia, Philippi, the continent of Europe. And he lives, his household as well. What you see here is confrontation, as I mentioned earlier. And where does the persecution come from this time? Completely from non-Jews. Don't ever think it's just those Jews who oppose and cause problem. Much anti-Semitic rhetoric has come out of that kind of stuff. That's not what's in Scripture. Scripture holds Jews and Gentiles accountable both for crucifying Jesus, and both oppose the truth, unless, like with Lydia, the Lord opens their heart to believe. And in this case, that is what has happened. Through the suffering, through the pain, through the affliction of Paul and Silas, they're there when this man asks a most important question in life, and they answer. Yes, it's true, they are emancipated in a sense, they are set free in this scene, but really it is this man and his household who have been set free, who are now alive, and that's why there is great rejoicing. They rejoice that the head of the household heard the gospel and believed it has now been brought to the whole house. The work of the Christians is not done, however. They could just leave. Matter of fact, they could actually leave because they're told they can leave. Verse 35, we have a continuation. When it was day, the magistrate sent the police saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly. Uncondemned men who are Roman citizens and have thrown us in the prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No! Let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. So they came and apologized to them, and they took them out and asked them to leave the city. You see, Roman citizens cannot be beaten publicly. And they cannot be punished at all without a trial first. to prove them guilty. There were many privileges that came with being a Roman citizen. And this colony, this town, wants to maintain their relationship with Rome. And if they step outside Roman law, that's a problem. And now they find out that Paul and Silas are Roman citizens. They shouldn't have touched them. A question often asked at this passage, why didn't Paul say something sooner? I asked the question, how do you know he didn't? There was mob violence going on, yelling, screaming. It was irrational. There was nothing rational about what's taken place, and there's nothing rational about what takes place today when people get angry over our Christianity. Let's think about it. Is it really rational? Here's a girl possessed by a spirit. You think it's good or not, doesn't matter. Their God casts that demon out. Now here's logic. Which God are you going to want to worship and devote your life to? The more powerful one or the lesser one? Logically speaking, the more powerful one. But this isn't about logic. This isn't about logic. This is about rebellion against God lived out and played out. Played out in the seeking and the reveling in pleasure that usually involves and requires money. And when that mob came upon Paul and Silas, those magistrates wanted to stop the mob because that's not allowed either in a Roman colony. Because Rome might look at it as, oh, they're revolting. So we don't know if Paul said anything sooner or not or why he didn't. We do know now he's making a point of saying it. And we can ask the question, why is he saying it now? Why didn't he just go and leave? Well, think about what comes out of this. They're now sheepish and afraid because they overstepped their bounds. It is very probable that this is an intelligent move on Paul's part to help protect the church in Philippi as much as is humanly possible. It's also why it would be wise to leave after he gets them to apologize and admit what's going on. Paul has in mind here, and this I know from the next verse, Paul always has in mind what is best for the local church. So one way or another, we can be sure that what Paul was doing here is not simply being spiteful. Let's get those magistrates who beat us to come and grovel at our feet. No, he is working for the good of the local church. The final verse in our section says this. So when they went out of the prison and visited Lydia, and when they had seen the brothers, they went to the church, the believers, they encouraged them and departed. The ones stripped, the ones wounded, beaten, locked in stocks, thrown in prison, they encouraged the church and departed. You would think it'd be the other way around. They show up and they, oh, Paul and Silas, it's okay, glad you're out, look what God did, you know. They encouraged the church. That's what Paul is always about. Because Paul knows that the church is Christ's, and Christ is the church, and the church is Christ. He knows this because on his way to Damascus, he remembered when he was Saul, and he was dragging off Christians to prison, he met Jesus. Jesus showed up. And Jesus said, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? No, why are you persecuting me? Saul treats the church as if it was Christ himself, because in a sense it is. And he has been commissioned by Jesus to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That's why I can back up what I said a moment ago about why he would have the magistrates apologize to him. It gives some legitimacy, because it's possible in that circumstance, it gives some legitimacy to the Christian movement in that town now. Because they're Roman citizens, and they were wrongly treated. Now, it doesn't help for very long. The Philippians end up having to suffer also. Paul writes the letter to them. You read the letter Philippians, it's to these people. To these people. That's how we get very clear insight in how Paul could be singing praises to God at midnight, though beaten. Because what does he say to them in Philippians chapter 2? When he wants them to put aside their own rights for the sake of others, he says, if there is any encouragement, any comfort, any love in Christ. That's why their hope is not taken away by the removal of their clothes violently. being beaten and locked up in stocks. And he will later write to these Philippians and exhort them to be selfless, to keep putting themselves out there, to speak and live the truth, though it's confrontational and though there's a cost that comes with it, so that they are there as light, that they are there able to answer the question the jailer asked whenever anyone else might ask it, no matter what the personal cost. Because that is the most important question. One that we should ask and hear the answer to and know it if we don't already. And that one that we should be ready and wanting to answer for others. If we're Christians, if we already know the one true hope that can never be taken, if we know how it is possible to be right with God and know His love now and forever, even after we have died. Life is really almost a bunch of questions, if you think about it. Day in and day out, we're asking them and answering them. But the older we get, the more we seem to avoid the most important questions. And that should never be. For the sake of our own souls and those around us, what must one do to be saved should be utmost on our minds. It might cost us. Probably will. Maybe not imprisonment and beating, but one way or another. And yet, what's better? A little comfort here and now? To go on our merry way to eternal suffering with those around us? Or discomfort in the here and now, knowing an eternal comfort that can enable one to sing praises and pray at midnight in a dungeon while you're bleeding. There are questions, and there are the most important questions. Join me in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that you have made clear the right questions to ask and the answers. You have made it clear how we got here, why we're here, what happens when we die. You have also made it very clear that though we die, we shall live with you forever if our faith is in Christ. Lord, may the comfort and the love that we have in you continually motivate us to rejoice in having that question answered for ourselves and compel us to put ourselves out there that we could answer it for others as well. In Jesus' name, amen.